We're turning this morning in Mark's Gospel to chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to read together the first 8 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. He did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit. Father in heaven, as we come to study this book together, we feel our own inadequacy. We confess that this is a living book, and yet often the deadness of our hearts keeps the truths of this book closed to our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come with might and power upon each of us this morning, that we would hear thy voice, that we would understand and discern the great truths about our Lord and Savior, and that, Lord, you would help us to be a witness for him in this generation. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. If we meet and only hear a man's voice, then truly our meeting has been in vain. We desire to hear the voice of the living God. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through this thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a study in Mark's Gospel, and we only got through the first verse last time we were looking here. We noted that the theme of Mark's Gospel is found in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ did not come to be served, he came to serve. And truly the book is taken up with that service. You look at the first chapter where he begins his ministry, down at verse 14, all the way to the end of the book, he is serving, he is laboring, he's active. In fact, even when he ascends on high, it says that he's working with his church. He is the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord that was predicted in Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, he fulfills that ministry. And that is what is being portrayed to us in Mark's Gospel. He's not so concerned, although he does give us some of his messages, but he's not as concerned about giving us the totality of his messages or even giving the history as to what he was in his birth and in his growing years. Mark is consumed with his ministry. And when you try to outline the book is all about the ministry of our Lord. You can perhaps outline it best by looking at the places where he ministered. The first chapters are taken up with his ministry around the area of Galilee. You see this in the middle of chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 4. He's in Galilee. And then the rest of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 9, he's in Galilee, and then he goes out of Galilee, and he comes back, and he goes out again, and he comes back, and he goes out again, and he comes back to Galilee. And then in chapter 10, we have our Lord going down that journey from Galilee to Judea, into the area of Jerusalem. We have a whole chapter basically devoted to that journey down to Jerusalem and his ministry along the way. And then chapter 11 to the end of the book, we have our Lord in Jerusalem or the surrounding area. And you have, while he's in Jerusalem, those events that lead up to his death and crucifixion. And then you have his glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God in chapter 16. Before he gets into this part of the Lord's ministry, Mark brings us up to speed very quickly about that which prepared him for the ministry. And he gives us three things in these opening verses of Mark's Gospel that tells us about what was done to prepare him. He talks about the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, in the verses that we just read, down through verse 8. And then he talks about the baptism by John the Baptist, how then he baptized our Lord. And then he deals with the temptation of our Lord, those 40 days in the wilderness. This morning I want us to focus on the ministry of John the Baptist and how that was part of the preparation for Christ's coming and his ministry on this earth. The New Testament records a number of interesting statements about John the Baptist. John, in his gospel, in the portion that Dr. Dodson read these words concerning the Baptist ministry. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Jesus Christ was the light. He had the life, and that life was the light of men. And John came, not because he was the light, but he came to bear witness of that light, that others might see that light and believe. Later on, our Lord Himself makes a statement in that same gospel about John. He says in chapter 5 and verse 35, He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. John was a burning and a shining light, bearing witness to the real light of the world, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in another sense, you and I are lights. Our Lord Himself, in Matthew chapter 5, says that we are the light of the world. Now, He is really the light of the world, but He says we're the light of the world. John chapter 1 says that John was not that light. Christ is the light. But yet, our Lord Himself said He was a burning and shining light. What was He shining? What was that light being shed upon? It was upon our Lord Himself. And there is a sense that while we can never duplicate the ministry of John the Baptist, he was a forerunner for Christ, and there is not another forerunner to Christ. Yet there is a very real sense that you and I take from John's ministry help and encouragement for our own ministry, our own witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the light of the world, and you must bear witness to Christ. You must be a burning and shining light in the generation in which you're living. So this morning, as we look at this preparatory work of John the Baptist for the ministry of Christ, I don't want us just to merely look at it as something that took place in history and has no direct application to us. There is a very direct application, or you could say a general application. He was a witness to Christ. You and I are witnesses to Christ. He prepared the people for Christ's coming, and you prepare the people by your witness and your life. The reception of that gospel message that you're giving. There's much here than that we can glean from the message of John the Baptist, about John the Baptist, that will help us in the 21st century as we try to be a witness for our Lord. There are really four activities that go on in the believer's life continually. There is the reading, the study of God's Word, the seeing of Christ in Scripture. There is prayer, the continuation of prayer, both corporately and with the body of Christ and individually in the closet. There is the fellowship of God's people, the coming together and worshiping together and ministering one to another with the gifts that God has given to you. And then there is the bearing of witness for Christ to this world in which we live. We're all to bear witness. We're to bear witness continually. And as we see this man bearing witness, there are things that we'll be looking at this morning that will help us in our witness. We can learn from John the Baptist how to have an effective witness for Christ in our day and age. There are three things I want to point up from this passage that we read. The first is that John prepared Christ's way in accordance with the Scripture. He wasn't going out on his own, but he was acting in accordance with Scripture. And truly that ought to be our witness as well. Secondly, we'll look at the fact that John prepared Christ's way in turning people from their sin. He demanded repentance. And we do the same today. And then lastly, John prepared Christ's way by glorying in the Savior. He gloried in Him. And everybody around John the Baptist knew he was glorying in this one who was coming. That is the Messiah. And we witness the same way, do we not? So let's look at those three themes as we come down into this chapter this morning. First of all, John prepared the way in accordance with the Scripture. The first thing that Mark tells us is that he was fulfilling the prophets. Now, he doesn't give us the very passage, but he deals with Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and he's quoting as well from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He's coming. He's going to come suddenly to the temple. That is, the Messiah will come. Before he comes, I'm sending a messenger, an angel. That's what the word is, an angel. One carrying a message. I'm going to send him with a message, and he's going to prepare the way before you. And you're going to come suddenly to the temple. That all was fulfilled. Isaiah says something similar in his prophecy, that this one would come and he would be the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, John the Baptist understood that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 1. He understood that. When you come to John's Gospel in that very first chapter, they came to John challenging his authority for baptizing, challenging his authority because he was calling men to repentance. And they asked him, "Who are you? Are you Christ?" He said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." He wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, although he was the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Elijah. The angel at his birth said that, and our Lord said that. "Not Elijah. Are you that prophet?" He said, "No." "Well, who are you?" And he went back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John understood who he was and what his ministry was all about. "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm here calling you to repentance. You say you're a Jew. You're challenging my authority. You want to know my authority. Here it is. It's written in God's Word, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. I'm that voice. Time for you to repent. Prepare the way of the Lord." Our Lord Himself understood that John was the one coming to prepare His way. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, He refers back to Malachi's passage. And He says, "For this is He," speaking of John, "of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The Lord Himself bore witness to the fact that John was fulfilling the Scripture concerning this forerunner of Christ. But John not only understood that that was his ministry, he believed the prophets. And as you come down into this passage, he is telling them about one who is coming after him. Isn't that what he says in verse 7? "There cometh one mightier than I after me." Now, where did he get that? Well, he was the one coming to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord was coming. And actually the word, as we'll see later, is the word Jehovah. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, and he knew the Lord was coming. On his heels, the Lord was coming. And so he said to the people, his ministry was the ministry of glorying in another. He was not there to draw attention to himself. He was there to draw attention to the one who was coming and to help prepare the way of the one coming, to smooth out the pathway, to make the crooked way plain or straight. That was his ministry. And in doing so, he was joining the prophets who went before him. Although he was closer to the Messiah, in a sense, all the prophets were doing that. They were trying to straighten out the people, get the people to come in line with God's Word in preparation for the coming Messiah. It was John Trapp who, looking at this passage of Scripture concerning the fact that the Baptist said he was the voice, he said, "For as John the Baptist, he himself professed to be no more than a voice. And so indeed he was all voice. His apparel, his diet, his conversation did preach holiness as well as his doctrine." When you look at John the Baptist, he has it right on the money. Everything about John the Baptist was preaching to his generation. He was a voice. Isn't that what the prophet was? We think of a prophet in this day and age as someone who can tell the future. Now, the prophets of God did oftentimes tell the future, but that wasn't their primary responsibility. Their primary responsibility was to be God's voice in the world. They were a foreteller. They were speaking for God. John the Baptist was the voice. He was a very unusual voice, but many of the prophets were unusual. There are often things about their ministry that stood out in the people's minds, that got the people's attention. You remember the time when it says concerning Jeremiah that he put a yoke on his neck and he went through the community with this yoke on his neck. It wasn't just that he was speaking, he was acting, and the acting was speaking. Ezekiel made a city in the dirt, and then he laid around that city like it was besieged, speaking to Jerusalem that they were going to be besieged and overrun. He was speaking by his actions. Well, John had much that he was speaking by his actions. He was the voice, it says here, coming out of the wilderness. Out of the wilderness. That's where his voice came. It didn't come from the temple. It didn't come from the throne. That was in Jerusalem, the temple. The throne was in Jerusalem. The voice was coming out of the wilderness. The temple was corrupt at that time. That is, those who were leading in the worship there. The throne was corrupt. And God brings a voice to the nation, but it doesn't come from the temple worship, and it doesn't come from the throne. There were at times prophets who spoke from the throne, and there were prophets at times who spoke from the temple worship. They were priests and prophets. But in this case, here is a descendant of a priest, but he's not trained with the other priests. God takes him into the backside of the desert, and now he begins ministering from that area. And rather than him go to the people, God is pulling the people out of the cities to come to him. The Lord is at work. The Lord is working with his preaching. And it says, all the land of Judea and they that are of Jerusalem went to this area of the river Jordan where there was this wilderness, and they came to hear him preach, and they came and listened to his ministry, and they were affected by that ministry. His voice came from the wilderness. His dress was the dress of the wilderness. I mean, that's exactly what Mark is pointing up, is it not? He's not dressed like the kings. He's not dressed like the priests. What is he dressed? He's dressed like a man from the wilderness. He's got the camel's hair as his clothing. He's got the leather girdle. He reminds you of that other man of the wilderness who came and preached, Elijah. He too had the leather girdle. Certainly John the Baptist was fulfilling the prophecy about this one who would come in the spirit of Elijah. He had a diet of the wilderness, did he not? He's not eating the food that you would eat in the throne room. Locusts and wild honey. Now, you can exist on that. Locusts were a clean animal. You could eat them according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. There are things you couldn't eat, but you could eat locusts. And you could eat the wild honey that would sometimes be found among the rocks. Not what you and I would necessarily want this morning. Locusts and wild honey. But you could exist on it. Especially if you're in the wilderness and there wasn't much else. His message came from the wilderness, and everything about this man was that he was a wilderness man. Even though he was a descendant of the priest, you remember Zacharias, his father, was in the temple serving when he saw the vision about this one who was going to be born, his son. But his son was not trained with the priest. God took him into the wilderness. And we began looking at the opposition of our Lord from those who were Sadducees. And for the most part, the Sadducees almost had a chokehold on the priesthood. You can understand why God took this man to train him in the wilderness and then brought him from the wilderness with the power and anointing. I was asked a number of years ago about advice that was given to somebody who was training for the ministry. This advice came from a professor of a university, a Reformed university. And he was being advised by that professor to go to Harvard in order to train for the ministry, because if he went to Harvard and trained for the ministry, it would open doors for him. He said to me, "What do you think of that advice?" I said, "It's rubbish. If you're going to be a prophet, it's rubbish. Why would anybody want to go to Harvard? Train for the ministry. You go to their fight if you want. You go there to take out the sword and go to swords with the deniers of Christ who are the seminary professors. You can do all of that. But as far as training for the ministry, you don't go to Harvard, not in this day and age. Now, Harvard was started to train the Puritans for the ministry. It had a good beginning. But right now, it's full of uncleanness and wickedness and heresy. I think he was kind of shocked by what I said. So why do you want to go there? You want to be a man of God? They're not going to help you be a man of God. Now, you can go there and fight if you want. But it'll open doors. Well, what prophet needs someone to open doors for him? God's opened the door. You just do what God tells you to do. You study the book, you preach the book, God will open the doors. You don't have to worry about that. I'm not saying a seminary can't help prepare you for the ministry, but the one who really prepares you for the ministry is the Lord. And if all the seminaries are corrupt, you're better like Spurgeon staying away from them than going in and being corrupted. God took John the Baptist into the wilderness, and the voice came out of the wilderness. He didn't have the clothing of a priest. He wouldn't have been seen to be one of those who were trained by the priests. He was different. As was our Lord. As was our Lord. Now, I'm not against seminary training. I've spent a good deal of time training men for the ministry. And I continue to go down and try to have a part in our seminary. But I'm telling you, the only one who can train a minister is the Lord. And many times He takes that man into a wilderness experience in order that that man might know something of meeting with the Lord and communing with the Lord until the Lord can get that man to a point that he's going to speak that which pleases the Lord before he speaks to please men. John the Baptist had that qualification. He was coming from the wilderness and he was fulfilling this portion of Scripture. We can say from what we have read just now from John the Baptist's ministry that there are things that can benefit us. We are to conform our lives to God's Word if we're going to have an effective ministry. I'm not saying you have to go around with camel's hair and a leather girdle or that you must eat locusts and wild honey. But your dress will be different if you're going to witness to this generation. You're not going to have an effective witness to this generation if you're immodest like they are, if you're wearing on your back the same wicked slogans that they're wearing on their back. A few years ago at our youth camp, one of the youth thought he'd be smart, and he came with a T-shirt with a Grateful Dead on it. We told him, get it off. You're not wearing that. It just so happened that the leader of the Grateful Dead died that week even. He was going to come and promote the wicked lifestyle and the philosophy of the Grateful Dead. We said, no, you're not. Not here. Brethren, you are bearing a witness to this world. And while you have to dress in a sense like the world, yet there's a wickedness in the world. And there are trends in the world that are being reflected by dress. You're not to be a part of those trends. You're to be separated from the world. As to how you look. Hairstyles of women, hairstyles of men that are completely rebellious against the Word of God. That tells the world something about what's going on in your heart. Well, you say, you know, we got to be like the world to win the world. Show me that in the Scripture. The Scripture says you've got to be like Christ to win the world. If you're going to be like Christ, you're going to be modest. You're going to have a dress that is going to be distinct from the world, especially the sinful trends of the world and the wickedness that is being reflected. The world is sending a message oftentimes by their dress. You and I have to be careful that we don't become a part of that message. I know I'm dealing with things that are somewhat subjective this morning, but every one of you know what I'm speaking of. There are messages being given by the way you dress. There was a message given by John the Baptist's dress. I'm not saying you need to wear camel's hair or a leather skin girdle. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, your dress ought to be modest and your dress ought to reflect what you believe. It ought not be a showboard, as it were, for the wickedness going on in the world. Same can be said of our diet. How many have lost their testimony because of the way that they ate or drank? You and I are to be holy as to our diet as well. We must conform our lives to God's Word. And as we conform our lives to God's Word, you are giving a message. Whether your lips ever speak anything or not, you are giving a message to the world. You don't go the places you used to go. You don't do the things you used to do. You don't dress the way you used to dress. All of that is speaking to those round about you. Something's happened. There's been a change. You've come in contact with somebody who's taken over your life. When I was first saved and started making these changes, they said, "Oh, you're a Baptist." Because that was a church I was going to, and that's the rules the Baptists have. You must be doing. I said, "No, I've come to know the Lord. This is what the Lord wants me to do." And I fooled them. I'm a Presbyterian. And they can't say that anymore. You know, we didn't know Presbyterians acted that way. Your lifestyle changes when you come in contact with the King. And that is part of your witness to the world. And if you're going to have an effective witness, they're not just listening to what you say. They're wondering, are you running to where they're running? When they're engaged in sin, are you there helping them, joining in? Are you keeping step with the world and are one step maybe ahead of them in keeping step with the world? They're looking at all that. And it's nullifying your testimony concerning whom you've come in contact with. When you're just, as it were, running with the world and everything. They can't hear you because they're saying, well, there's no impact on his life. This Christ must not be very big. He must not be who he says he is. Has it changed them? You and I send a message by our dress, by our eating habits, as it were, by the way that we live. Now, I'm not saying you become a monk and withdraw from the world. No, you must live in this world. And God wants you to live in the world and be a testimony to the world. You and I have to be careful that we're not sending the wrong message by the way that we live. Secondly, we find that John prepared Christ's way by turning people from their sin. We see this as we move down through the chapter, do we not? Verse 4, John had baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He called men to renounce the folly of sin. And brethren, that's what we're called to do in this day. He's dealing with adults here. He's not dealing so much with infants. He's dealing with those who can confess sin. He's dealing with those who can renounce sin and want the remission of sins. And you and I have that same message to our day. We're calling our generation to confess their sins and to turn from them. The baptism that he did is called a baptism of repentance. The very baptism was a reenactment, as it were, of what you would say was the forsaking of sin. One of the Puritans said this, like as at the promulgation of the law, the people were commanded to wash their garments and sanctify themselves, so at the first publication of the gospel, to wash their hands and cleanse their hearts. They were giving a testimony, a profession, that they believed. And we're now being baptized for the fact that they had turned from their sins and they wanted God's forgiveness. They were doing this outwardly. Now, the baptism did not remove their sins. It's only a picture. A picture. But it is a picture. The application of water was a symbolic way of showing that the people were indeed washing away their sins, turning from their sins, having done with sin, and now they were going to be all out for this one Messiah who was coming. That's what the baptism was. You and I are calling men not just to accept Christ. We're calling men to publicly accept Him. We're calling men to take their stand with Christ. We're calling men to forsake sin. We're calling them to do so. And then you have Him calling men to receive the forgiveness that comes to those who truly repent. True repentance means a confessing of sin, a turning from it. It means a confessing of Christ. It also means there's forgiveness that follows. God does not grant forgiveness apart from repentance. And one of the missing notes, and there are many missing notes, but one of the missing notes in our generation, in the preaching of our generation, is this note of repentance. Sometimes men make the note of repentance the note, and people think that they're saved by their works, and nothing can be further from the truth. But there are others who, in trying to emphasize the work of Christ and our believing on Christ, refuse to preach on a repentance. Why do they refuse to preach on a repentance? Because it makes people angry. It gets people upset. But I say to you this morning, you can't come into the kingdom without repenting. You can't do it. No one has ever done it. And if you think you're going to enter this kingdom a way different than everyone else, you're sadly mistaken. There must be a turning from sin. God tells us what sin is. God describes it and defines it for us here in Scripture. And you're to turn from that sin. And if you don't turn from that sin, you'll die in your sins because your sins will not be removed. But if you and I are willing to have done with sin, there is a way of cleansing. God takes that upon Himself. You can't cleanse your sin. But as you repent and believe on Christ, God does this work of cleansing. And here we have men and women coming to John the Baptist, and he's demanding out of them repentance. The Pharisees, we know later on in one of the other Gospels, would come, and John would stop them. And he calls them vipers. Very strong language, but that's what they were. And he demanded that they bring forth fruits, proving that they had repented. He wasn't about to let them take his ministry and twist his ministry into something that is added on to their Pharisaism. No, the Pharisaism had to be leveled. He had to lay the axe to the root of the problem, and he had to get at the heart of what they were doing that was wrong. He demands that there be a real repentance out of the Pharisees. John even rebuked the king. He was the voice. People wanted to know, what did God think about Herod's sin? Herod took his brother's wife. John the Baptist said, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's sin. Boy, it angered his brother's wife, Herodias. It didn't please Herod none too much either. But Herod at least had a respect for John. And he tried to talk to John. And he tried to listen to John, even though he had him in prison. But later, Herodias, his wife, got her way. And it was Herod who removed his head. John was faithful. He was the voice. The prophets are very rarely liked in their generation. I mean, we praise Spurgeon, but if you had lived in London in Spurgeon's day, you wouldn't have been praising him unless you were a believer. You'd have been on the side of the people mocking him, because that's what they were doing. They were ridiculing and mocking Spurgeon. The newspapers were taken up with political cartoons addressed to mocking this preacher. And because of it, the crowds of people, seeing this in their newspapers, said, let's go hear this guy. He's pretty bad. Let's go hear what he has to say. And Spurgeon said, the cartoons kept me humble, and it kept people coming to hear me. And so God could work. I was kept humble, so He could use me, and they kept coming to hear this devil with horns and a tail. Did they love Whitfield? They threw things at him? They sometimes beat a drum to try to drown him out? Preachers oftentimes preached against Whitfield. Oh, at the end of his life, yes, they saw all the good that he did. But in the midst of his life, when God was using him, did they love him? No. Those that were saved and whose hearts touched by God, they loved him. For the most part, the prophet was not loved or liked. And our Lord said that, that the prophet is not without honor except in his own house. There is an honor from the world oftentimes when God touches the world and He speaks to their heart. But when He comes and He moves in among the people that He knows, they don't want the voice. They don't like the voice. Who are you to rebuke us? Who are you to change us? Brother, you and I, when we come to the world in our generation, have the same message as John the Baptist has. It's a message of repentance. It's a message of remission of sins. Is that the good news? Is that the gospel? It is. Turn if you would to Luke 24. Luke 24. Our Lord spoke the Great Commission a number of times. He spoke it in Galilee, in what was normally thought of as the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28. But He also spoke it in Luke's Gospel. Look what He says to His disciples there in verse 46. He opens your understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the Scripture. And He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You just can't cut repentance out of your message. If you do, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. I don't care how many people come into your church. You're not fulfilling the Great Commission. It's not yours to cut out. He said you must preach repentance and remission of sins. Preach them both. man in Texas who has something like 30,000 people that attends his church. And he was being interviewed by one of these talk show hosts. And he says, do you believe in hell? And he went all around the map, as it were, and never answered the question whether he believed in hell. He just said, we just don't preach that. We don't talk. That's a negative message. Our message is always positive. Well, brethren, I have a positive message for you. If you repent, there's your forgiveness of sins. That's positive. If you don't repent, I have no right to say to you there's remission of sins. And if I say it, I'm a false prophet, and I'm going to help damn your soul because you're going to go to hell thinking it's all right between you and God. No, you must repent. He becomes Lord. He becomes your King. He becomes your living head. You're the body. The body takes orders from the head. He becomes the good shepherd. You're but a sheep. When you look at the New Testament, every image of our Lord is an image of one who is in authority, and He's telling us what to do. That is what repentance is all about. He tells you to stop doing these things. He tells you to start doing these other things. It's only a matter now of what does the Scripture say? What has He revealed? He's the Lord. When we preach the message of repentance, that's what we're preaching. We're preaching a message whereby we're saying He has become the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He's saying, prepare you the way of the Lord. How was he doing that? How was he preparing the way of Christ? He was preaching a message concerning repentance, and he was making people publicly state that they were having done with sin, and now they're going to prepare themselves and their lives for this Messiah to come and take over. That's what John was doing. That's how he was making their paths straight. He was preaching this message of repentance. Brethren, we're called upon to do the same thing. When God touches the heart, people will repent. But until God touches the heart, you might have a hard time getting people to repent. In fact, you might find that they fight against you as they're fighting against the Lord. John did something else. John prepared Christ's way by glorying in the Savior. And that's what we have at the end of this section that we've read this morning. Verse 7, it says he preached. Now, it also said he preached earlier in verse 4. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And they came out and were confessing their sins as they're all being baptized. But now it goes a little bit further into what he preached. And in verse 7, it says he preached that there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John didn't preach himself. Didn't try to glorify himself. As we have said, his dress was very humble. He wasn't decked out in robes like a king. In fact, our Lord made mention of that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. John understood who he was. He says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and to undo his shoes or his sandals. I'm not worthy. His diet was humble, but this statement that he makes is even more humble. The thong is what he's speaking of, the latchet, the thong of the sandal. It's what held the sandal together so that it would stay on the foot. You undo that, you're taking the sandal off. When a guest would come into your house, this would be a duty. This would be something that a slave often would do. He would remove the sandal, and oftentimes you'd wash the feet. And John is saying, I'm not worthy to be a slave unloosing the sandal of this one who is coming. I get bothered when I hear preachers, and it's all about them, and you think, you know, the Lord didn't have anything really to do in this world until this preacher arrived with all of his talents and abilities, and now God is really blessed because he's here, the preacher. John, who was a preacher, John, who had the land of Judea and Jerusalem coming out to hear him, and a continual baptizing, a continual confessing of sins. He was seeing something done. And yet John says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and to unloose the sandal of this one's foot. To do the menial task of a slave, I'm not worthy to do that. Jacob uttered the same words, I'm not worthy. The centurion said to our Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Peter said something similar. The prodigal, when he came back in Luke 15, said the same thing. Something about God coming and touching the heart that we see that we're not worthy. It was Augustine who said, I am not worthy of thy love, Lord. And none of us are. You go out into this world to tell people about their sin and their need to repent. You go out with a haughty spirit, with the understanding that you are something now. You are somebody. And they look at you and they say, who are you to say this to me? You've got the wrong attitude. You're not worthy to be in the kingdom. You're not worthy to approach the king. You're not worthy to take his sandal from off his foot. All we have are blessings poured out upon us that we're not worthy. John understood that. He was not glorifying himself. Instead, he was glorifying the one who was coming. He says this, does he not? I am not worthy to what? Unloose the latch of what? The shoe from off the foot of the one mightier than I. There's one mightier than I who's coming. Now, what an admission. What an admission. Preachers sometimes have a hard time putting to Christ even in our day. And they should because of all that he's done. And they're constantly telling about all they have done. But here is John the Baptist. And Christ is coming. And he's saying, the one who's coming is mightier than I. He's got the crowds. He's got the people following him. And yet he's not coveting the crowds. He's not trying to keep the crowds to his name. In fact, he's willing to send his disciples away to follow this one who is coming. And when they asked him about it, he said, I'm telling you, this is the one. He's come. They ought to follow him. He's mightier than I. Now again, he understood the mission that he was on. He understood that he was coming to prepare the way of Jehovah, the Lord. Now, in verse 3, the word Lord is in small caps. The first letter is obviously a capital letter. But in the Old Testament, you'll have for Jehovah the word Lord in all caps. And when you go back to this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, prepare you the way of the Lord, it's the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah. John the Baptist came to prepare the one who is Jehovah. He understood that the one coming after him was mightier than he was because he was Jehovah. God manifest in the flesh. Or as Isaiah would say that he would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. This one who was coming to be the Son and ruler and King in Israel. He'd be all of that. John recognized the greatness of his person. And part of that is because of what this person would do. He would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now John says, I can baptize you with water, but I can't baptize with the Holy Ghost. There's only one that can do that. Only God can baptize with God. And this one who is coming is God manifest in the flesh. He's mightier than I am. Mightier than I. He's Jehovah. That's the one whose way I'm preparing. I'm preparing the way of Jehovah. John the Baptist truly was a great preacher. And all the land of Judea and the capital city of the nation, Jerusalem, were coming out to hear him and were being baptized by him. Yet John was not thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. And rather than draw people to himself, he was pushing people to this one who was coming. You know, that's true humility. I've often been asked by people who are concerned about the pride they see in their heart, how can I be humble? That's very difficult, is it not? Because you can be proud over your humility. How do you be humble? John the Baptist, I think, said it best when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. You're truly humble. You bring in all the glory to his name. That's true humility. If you're not bringing all the glory to his name, then you might be attracting attention by telling people how humble you are. That's pride again. It manifests itself in so many different disguises in our hearts. How are you truly humble? He must increase. I must decrease. John says there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to do the work of a servant in his midst. I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal. And everybody who heard that would have understood exactly what John was saying. What a statement. He not only glorified His person, He gloried in His work. He said, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, there's much that we could say about this, but our time is gone. The coming of the Holy Ghost was something that was based upon the fact that Christ would accomplish the finished work on Calvary, that He'd be risen from the dead, that He would ascend on high. He Himself said this as much in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14 through chapter 16. All of this coming of the Spirit is because I am going, I'm accomplishing my work, and I'm ascending, and I'm giving you another Comforter. One of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit coming and being baptized with the Holy Ghost was for power. And we see that in Acts chapter 1. Our Lord, before He ascended on high, was speaking to His disciples, and He said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Speaking of Pentecost. John did baptize you with water, but you're going to be baptized now with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to do it, just as John told you I would. We come down a little bit further, verse 8. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You need power. You need power to understand the Bible. You need power to pray. You need power to love the brethren. They're not always lovely. You need power for that. And you need power to witness for me to this world. Where are you going to get it? I'm going to baptize you with that power. Holy Ghost. And what He did at Pentecost, after He ascended on high, was send down that Spirit. And the Spirit, according to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, was an indication that He had been enthroned. He had been anointed. He was now at the right hand of God. How do you know it? The Spirit came with might and power upon His disciples. And what did they do? They witnessed. The Spirit came in Acts 4 upon His disciples. What did they do? They witnessed. You and I need the power of the risen Christ. We need that Pentecostal power poured out upon us in order for us to study this book aright, pray aright, love the brethren aright, and especially go into this world and tell them about what Christ has done. You need the power of the Holy Ghost. Where do you go for it? Well, you can come to me, but I can't give it to you. I can give you maybe ways of witnessing. I can tell you how to witness, but I can't give you the power. It doesn't come from me. I know I can write books on witnessing. I can sell you books on witnessing. I can get a mansion because the book sells well. I can do all of that because that's being done today. But that won't give you power to witness. Isn't that what John is saying? I can baptize you with water, but He's the one who baptizes you with the Holy Ghost. You must get the power from Him. You've got to go to Him for power. Isn't He glorifying the work of Christ by saying that? The outpouring of the Spirit was something that happened after Christ accomplished His work on Calvary, after He was risen from the dead, after He ascended to the right hand of God. And now John is saying He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And our Lord comments on that in Acts. And He says this is going to take place not many days from now. And when Pentecost took place, Peter interprets that the Lord sent the Spirit. It's evidence that He's enthroned. It's the fulfillment of this promise. We must witness to both the person and the work of Christ. And if you witness to the person and the work of Christ, that is, if you witness about Him to the world, God is going to use you like He used John. So that when people receive this Christ, you are preparing the way. And you and I in our generation are to be witnesses. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to speak the truth. Sometimes they're going to be angry with us. Sometimes they won't want our message. Sometimes they might even try to take our head from off our shoulders, like they did John. But if you witness to the person and work of Christ in the manner that John did, God's going to use you. He's going to use you. And the Spirit will take your witness and He'll use it to invite men to believe on the gospel of Christ as He used the disciples in the book of the Acts. They were inviting people to believe on Christ and God was using that. In fact, Mark said Christ was working with them. He is still working with His church. Contrary to what some people are saying, He is still working with His church, through His church, to bring sinners to Himself. He's still doing that. The Spirit will use you also to prepare men for another coming. And that is the Lord, His coming again. And there's not one forerunner, there's many. There's not one just giving the trumpet sound to the world. It's the church giving the trumpet sound to the world. Christ is coming again. And you and I are to bear witness to that. We try not to fight over prophetic charts in this church. All the prophetic charts that you find at the local bookstore are not right. Somebody's wrong. But the Christ is coming is right. Sometimes God's people get discouraged because the prophetic teachers aren't in agreement and they can't figure it out, and then they lose heart as to what is said about Christ coming. Don't lose heart. Christ is coming. And as John the Baptist said, there's one mightier than I coming after me. You and I can say that to our generation. There is one mightier than I coming after me. And I am not worthy to stoop down and to take the sandal from off His feet. As a preacher, I am not worthy to open this book and to speak about Him. He is the one who has made us worthy because of the shed blood, because of the imputed righteousness, because of His adoption. He's the one who's made us accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved. He's done the work. And you and I are testifying to our generation that He is coming. There's one coming after us. He's coming. And we're telling people, prepare the way for His coming. Prepare the way for His coming. We've been looking at John the Baptist's witness. But each of us are the light of the world in our generation. May the Lord indeed help us to be a bright and shining light that others would hear and see the gospel in us and through that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know this morning that salvation is of the Lord. And yet in the propagation of the gospel, the preaching of that gospel, You do use men. As You raised up John the Baptist, he was not the Savior, but he was a light shining to the coming of the Savior. Lord, we ask that You would help us to make much of Christ, who is the light of the world, that we would constantly point men to Him, and that we ourselves would be pointed to Him, and we ourselves would come and bow before Him and receive from Him the power that we need to live. Lord, we pray that You would help us as Your people to be a bright and shining light to our generation. Lord, we would ask for any here this morning who have not yet come to Christ, that You would indeed encourage their hearts, yea, that You would rebuke their hearts for sin and cause them to repent and believe on Christ this morning. Lord, You've done that in our hearts. We confess that we were truly dead in trespasses and sins, and yet, Lord, You gave us life, and this morning we are trusting in Christ. We ask, O God, that You would do that work in the hearts of those gathered here without Christ. May they know today what it is to repent and believe on Christ, to know the salvation that He freely gives. Lord, do this gracious work on Thy day. Come and move, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.